It's from Mark 1:1, the Gospel according to Mark, chapter 1, verse 1, just one verse. You will find the passage in the bulletin as well. So hear the word of God. Mark 1:1, the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. I want to remind you one more time. The last 4 months, we've been looking at some major themes of the scriptures. We've been asking some huge questions. What is the Bible? Who is Jesus? What does it mean to follow him? What is the church? And what is the mission of the church? In other words, I've been preaching topically to show you the big picture of the Christian life in this world, and therefore to show us where it is that we are going as a church. What is our mission? What is our aim that we want to accomplish together? So just a quick reminder, where do we want to go as a church? By asking those four questions, simply this. This is our vision, if you will. We want to be a church that takes the Word of God seriously. We want to be a church that, as a result, falls passionately in love with the one that the entire scriptures point, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we want to be a church that follows him in life and in death and count all of that as joy and gain. And we want to be a church that is a faithful bride. As the Lord Jesus Christ has been so faithful to us, we want to be a faithful bride who remembers his last words, the last words of the husband, who said, "Go and make disciples of all nations." And we eagerly anticipate his coming by remembering those words and faithfully obeying that commission. That's our aim in a nutshell. That's what we want to be, and Lord willing, that's where we hope to go. That's the direction we're moving forward to. But now that we have seen that big view, the sky view, as it were, I want to come down from that heights and begin preaching through the scriptures verse by verse, what's called expositional preaching. Because as we saw, we make disciples by teaching not just select portions of scriptures, but the whole counsel of God from cover to cover. And I know no better way than to simply go through passages of scripture, verse by verse, one book at a time. And one of the benefits of doing that is, first of all, it keeps me honest as a preacher, and not to simply ride my favorite hobby horse, or to talk about whatever it is at that moment I want to talk about, or to talk about what I think you should hear. Because if we are honest, and I think we all know, what we need to hear is not often what we want to hear. And even as I preach the Word of God, I too need to submit to the text. I am not up here proclaiming to you as though I'm somehow above you. I'm a messenger. So when we go through a scripture, passage by passage, I too must sit under that passage and let it convict me. I too must hear. And that is the value of expositional preaching. Now you may think, because you and I, you know, we ask ourselves, what do I need to hear? And perhaps we might think, you know, I really need to hear some basic lessons on financial management or anger management. That's what I need these days. But it might be that what God wants us to hear most of all is about the person of Jesus Christ, because that's the whole point of the scriptures. What we want to hear is not often what we need to hear, and I cannot be the judge. But God has spoken. We need to go through it passage by passage and submit to that text. And that's why we are starting with the Gospel according to Mark, one of the books of the Bible. And because we'll be spending some time with the Gospel according to Mark, I need to tell you the reason for that. Why of all the books, why the Gospel of Mark? And if you look at the bulletin, the sermon outline, I want to introduce to you the Gospel according to Mark by asking three questions about this book. First, why should I read Mark? Second, why did Mark write this gospel? And third, what does he basically say? It's long, what is the main point? All right, so three simple questions. Why Mark? Why did he write it? What does he basically say? Three things. Let me begin with the first one. Why the gospel of Mark? I've said this before, but in one sentence, it's because we need to know the real Jesus. The real Jesus. Mark is the first written account of the life of Jesus. It was written probably in the late 50s or early 60s. So, which means for about first 25 to 30 years after the time of Jesus, there were no written accounts of Jesus. It was non-existent. Everything was transmitted orally. People heard the gospel only from preaching or teaching from the apostles or the teachers, evangelists. There were no written accounts. And the reason for that, again, is because that culture, first century Palestine, was an oral culture. Scholars estimate that only about 3% of the people were literate. So vast majority of the people, they weren't able to read, and they didn't have access to the Bible. If you and I want to read the Bible, we simply go, under a shade, turn on the phone or turn on your Kindle and read the Bible. That wasn't the case in those days. Most people couldn't read, had no access to the Bible, so what they had to do was they had to visit the synagogues, where the rabbis, who had the scrolls and were able to read, would roll it out, read a portion of scripture, which people eagerly listened to, and committed them to memory, because they would not be able to hear it again until the next Sabbath. That's how they heard the gospel. It was spread verbally, orally. But another reason why there weren't any written accounts is in the very beginning, there were very little chance of the truth of Jesus being distorted because there were too many eyewitnesses who were still alive to contradict the lies. For example, in 1 Corinthians 15, that not the entire letter, but at least that portion, 1 Corinthians 15, all scholars, virtually all New Testament scholars agree that was written in about AD 55 to 57. So only about 20 to 25 years after the time of Jesus. And there Paul talks about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And he actually says, some people saw him risen. And this is what he says in verse 6. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive. So Paul is saying, yes, many people have died, many eyewitnesses. It's been 20, 25 years, but many are still alive. If you have any questions, any objections, go ask these people. They can tell you what they saw. In other words, within the first 20 or 30 years, it was extremely difficult for someone to fabricate lies about Jesus. So you couldn't say, for example, you know, when I heard Jesus preach in Galilee, and when he did, the heavens tore open and birds of the air and all the animals just came flying and jumping up and down praising his name because he was the Son of God. You couldn't say that because somebody else will say, what are you talking about? I was there myself. I saw the whole thing. That never happened. So you couldn't fabricate lies like that when it was that early in the first 20, 30 years. But something had changed, right? Time had passed. A generation has passed now, about 25 to 30 years now, and the apostles and all the eyewitnesses began to die off. And then arose the need to preserve this official, authoritative account of the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. Because you need to verify. You need an official, authoritative document. Because, as I said, now there was this danger, as we have seen in early church history, of people fabricating lies, coming up with a Jesus of their own wishful thinking, Jesus of their imagination. That couldn't have been what Jesus really meant. Here's what he must have meant. And they would come up with all kinds of heresies and different teachings. So, the four gospel writers, about a generation after, began to pull together the eyewitness accounts. So they could preserve this authoritative account of the life of the real Jesus. For example, Luke tells us the reason why he wrote his gospel in Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. He says, this is why he wrote the gospel. He's writing to a person named Theophilus, and he says, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught." You see, that's why Luke says, I'm writing this gospel. I've interviewed eyewitnesses, I've looked into all these things, and I've put together an orderly account, trustworthy account, so that you may have certainty of the things that you have been taught. This is why I'm writing the gospel. So what happened was, of course, again, a generation later, the gospel writers, before all the eyewitnesses began to die off, talked to them, verified the truth, and put it all together and preserved this authoritative account of the life of Jesus Christ, so that we could have the real Jesus, not the Jesus of our imagination or wishful thinking, that we could have the real Jesus. And we have the same need today, do we not? We need the real Jesus because there is so much information about Jesus. There are so many conflicting opinions about Jesus. And how do you know which one is true? Where do you turn to? A few months ago when I preached on this topic, who really was Jesus? I said when I looked up Amazon and looked up books on Jesus, I found some 120,000 books just under religion category. And then I Googled his name this morning again. You get about 750 million references about Jesus. How do you have time to read them all? 120,000 books on Jesus, millions of references about Jesus on Google. Where do you turn to for the real Jesus? No person in history has provoked as much study, controversy, criticism, or devotion for that matter, than this person of Jesus of Nazareth. But the fact is, the world cannot agree as to who this man really was. Because in every generation, the temptation is we want to create the Jesus of our imagination. Jesus who will affirm what we already believe and support my cause. Everybody wants Jesus to be on their team. And that colors the way we read the accounts, if they are true at all. So, we need the real Jesus. Because the irony is, Jesus of your imagination or wishful thinking, he can never challenge or transform you because it's the fabrication of your own mind. It's just a mirror image of your thoughts. So he can only confirm what you already believe. He can never surprise you or challenge you or terrify you. And if he can't do that, how can he change you? How can he push you and challenge you? So we need the real Jesus, which is what we have in the four Gospels, because these Gospel writers were eyewitnesses themselves, the apostles of Jesus Christ, who wrote not as according to the will of man, but as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. These are the inspired words of the Holy Spirit through these men. But going a little further, we've got four Gospels, then why are we looking at Mark? Of course, other Gospels are great too, but let me just give you two reasons why we're looking at Mark. I already told you, but first, historically, this is the earliest account of the life of Jesus Christ, written by John Mark. John Mark, who was a disciple of the Apostle Peter. So Peter tells us in 1 Peter 5:13, he calls Mark my son. Not a biological son, but a spiritual son, like Timothy was to Paul. So most scholars agree that even though Mark wasn't himself a personal follower of Jesus, he was a close disciple of Peter. So he's writing these things based on the eyewitness accounts of the Apostle Peter. So it's Peter that stands behind the Gospel of Mark. Let me give you this quote by a bishop in Asia Minor named Papias. He wrote this around AD 100. And in this quote, he addresses John the Elder, which probably means the Apostle John, the Apostle John. And he's quoting the Apostle John, Papias, about what he said concerning Mark. And this is what he says. So this is the words of John the Elder, most likely John the Apostle. Mark became Peter's interpreter and wrote accurately all that Peter remembered. For he had not heard the Lord, but later on followed Peter, who used to give teaching as necessity demanded. To one thing he gave attention, to leave out nothing of what he had heard, and to make no false statements in them. So here's this very important affirmation coming from John the Elder, perhaps the Apostle John, affirming, hey, behind this gospel stands the authority of Peter, the great Apostle Peter. So that's a trustworthy, reliable reason. First reason, this is the earliest account of the life of Jesus. But secondly, second reason, more practically, this is the shortest gospel of the four gospels, 16 chapters. The other gospels are significantly longer, and they contain lots heavy teachings of Jesus Christ. But Mark really gives you a concise documentary of the life of Jesus Christ. It's fast-paced, action-packed. There's only two teachings of Jesus contained in this gospel. Chapter 4, Kingdom Parables. Chapter 13, the end time prophecy. Beside those two chapters, it's all about Jesus constantly moving. He's going somewhere. He's meeting people. There's a controversy. Never do you really sit down beside these two chapters and hear extended teaching of Jesus. It's a fast-paced, moving account of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, one of Mark's favorite words is the word immediately or at once. That word occurs about 12 times in the rest of the New Testament. In all the New Testament, 12 times. But that word occurs 12 times in the first two chapters of Mark. If you read through the Mark, you will see constantly, then immediately, then at once. It's very fast-paced. The point? Mark wastes no time just giving you the straight-up Jesus. Jesus, straight up, right out the bat. Concise, condensed account of who he was, what he has done. If you have read the Gospels before, just think to your mind how the other Gospels begin. Matthew and Luke, they begin with a genealogy, right? And Matthew begins with a genealogy that traces back to Abraham, the beginning of Israel. But Luke, he goes even farther back to Adam, the beginning of the entire human race. But John goes even farther back, because John begins with these words, "In the beginning was the Word." So he goes back to eternity past. But Mark, he skips all that. He says, he begins just like this, "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." He gets right to the person of Jesus Christ. Of course, those genealogies are important, but for the purposes of Mark, he says, "I'm just going right to Jesus." Straight up Jesus. Simple. So that's why we're looking at Mark. We need the real Jesus, not the Jesus of our imagination or fabrication, but the real Jesus of history, which can only be found in these eyewitness accounts of the apostles who wrote these words as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Mark, being the earliest and the shortest, gives us the fast-paced, condensed account of the life of Jesus, who just ripped through the pages of human history and changed the course of the world forever. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. And Mark says, here it is in this condensed form. Great place to begin, wouldn't you say? The whole point of Scripture, point to Jesus Christ, and Mark gives us the most condensed summary of that. He's the first and the fastest. Now, let me give you then the second point. I just gave you a general reason why he wrote the gospel accounts that apply to all four gospel writers. Why did they write this gospel? Because they needed to preserve an account of the life of Jesus. But more specifically, the second question is this. But what is the specific circumstance that gave rise to the writing of the gospel of Mark? Any specific reason? Because as you know, of course, the Bible is a timeless book written to all people of God everywhere, all time. But at the same time, the Bible is a timely message given to a specific people to address a specific problem. So even if you have the right account, the true account, if you read into it with your modern lens, we will be in danger of committing the same thing. Reading into the text what isn't there. Reading into what we want to read out of it. So we need to be aware of the historical situation, the circumstance in which these books were written. That's the question. Why did Mark write this gospel? What was the specific circumstance? What was the occasion? Now, most likely, as I said in the beginning, this gospel was written in the late 50s or early 60s, when Nero was the Roman emperor. He came to power, Nero, at the age of 16, and he reigned for 14 years until he committed suicide at the age of 30. History tells us that for the first 5 years, he reigned with a measure of stability. But then after that, all of a sudden, he quickly became radically cruel and began to lose his sanity. And then the reign of terror, the so-called reign of terror, began. But it wasn't until the summer of 64 that really gave him the title, the first persecutor of Christianity. Because in that summer of 64, a great fire had broken out in the city of Rome that raged for 7 days. And in those 7 days, it consumed about 80% of the city of Rome. Can you imagine that? About 80% of the city just burned up in fire. This great city of Rome. When those things happened, people looked to somebody to blame. And many people blamed Nero. They thought maybe Nero had set this fire on purpose because he wanted to, because of his building projects he was dreaming about. He wanted to rebuild the city. Now, when nobody knows the truth, but when Nero felt the suspicion coming towards him, in order to divert that, he found a scapegoat, a convenient scapegoat, which were the Christians. Here's a quote by a Roman historian, Tacitus. I've written it in the bulletin for you. So I'm going to read it in a moment. But imagine you're a Christian in Rome, living in those moments. Sunday, like today, is both the most exciting day and most dreaded day. Why is it exciting? Because this is the day you gather with your brothers and sisters to worship God. You've been anticipating this day to worship God. But it's also dreaded, because if you get caught, because you're worshiping in a confined space, everybody comes together, and if you get caught, if you are found, the entire church gets wiped out. Excitement and fear, they coexist on Sunday for these Christians. So they would gather underground, the catacombs, surrounded by cadavers. And this is how the Roman historian Tacitus describes the situation. He wasn't a Christian, but he says this: Nero fabricated scapegoats and punished with every refinement the notoriously depraved Christians, as they were popularly called. Their deaths were made farcical. Dressed in wild animal skins, they were torn to pieces by dogs, or crucified, or made into torches to be ignited after dark as substitutes for daylight. Nero provided his gardens for the spectacle, and exhibited displays in the circus, at which he mingled in the crowd, dressed as a charioteer. Hence, despite their guilt as Christians and the ruthless punishment they deserved, so Tacitus is not a Christian, clearly, he hates the Christians, but he says, there arose a feeling of pity due to the impression that they were being destroyed not for the public good, but to gratify the cruelty of a single man. Even in the eyes of this Roman historian who hated, despised Christians, they thought, look at these Christians, they deserve to die, yes, but look what Nero is doing to them. This is horrible. Even he agrees. So you bet the church in Rome was facing a trial of their lives. They were going through intense persecution. It was terrible. And that's why Mark is writing this gospel to them. This pastoral concern is what's driving Mark. Mark is not interested in writing a novel here or some nice stories to give you a wisdom for daily living. Though there will be plenty of wisdom for daily living. But that's not the central concern that's driving Mark. Mark has this pastoral concern for the suffering people of God who are undergoing fiery trials so that they would be strengthened and not fall away, even at the cost of their lives. Mark is saying, hold on. This is the truth. Don't fall away. He has that concern. If that's why he wrote, if that's what prompted him to write, here's the question that begs all of us. Have you ever read the Gospels like that? This isn't a novel. This isn't a sort of spiritual entertainment to satisfy your curiosity. It's not a spiritual fortune cookie. The word of the day, something that will keep me going. Though there's an element of truth in that, the Bible is now primarily about you. Have you ever read the message of the Gospels? Have you ever heard? Have you really heard what the authors are trying to tell you? Have you truly looked at it? In your familiarity, perhaps you've missed the whole point. What is that point? That's the third point. The third and final point of the message. What does Mark basically say in a nutshell? It's going to be a long journey in this Gospel of Mark. Tell me the main point. What is Mark trying to say? Now again, imagine that you're a Christian in Rome, first century. It's Sunday. You gather secretly in the catacombs and your heart is pounding as never before. Why? Today's Sunday. You meet your brothers and sisters. You worship like this in this room. You worship together. But now, fear. You're nervous because all-out intense persecution is being broken loose. And your brothers and sisters that you knew, that you've met before, one by one they begin to disappear. Perhaps you saw them the night before being burned as torches. And you've had to turn away quickly, pretending as if nothing was wrong, because you couldn't be identified as Christians. And some brothers and sisters, though they have not been captured, might have caved into fear, and they've renounced their faith, and they've gone away, and you don't see them anymore. You don't know what happened to them. Sunday, you come together, and you're afraid. They're discouraged. But on this particular Sunday, the pastor comes with a new document that you haven't seen before, the newly written gospel, according to Mark. He says, Brother Mark has written us a letter. And everybody just gathers together. They huddle together. They sit at the pastor's feet. And to everyone's excitement, the pastor tells you, at last, our brother Mark has written for us the gospel according to Jesus Christ, a written account of the life and death and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. What you have only heard, what you only have heard from me and other evangelists, now it's been contained in this letter that he wrote for us. And you're excited. Because you have never seen the Lord Jesus Christ in person. You're in Rome. He died a generation ago in Palestine. And yet you love him. The Holy Spirit opened your eyes and you have believed this message. And you have come to love him. And you wanted to know him. What has he done? That's when you eagerly met together to hear about the Lord Jesus Christ. But now it's been finally put together in a document that you can read. So they gather in excitement. And the pastor stands and he reads out loud the words that we have read together. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. What does that do to your soul? When these Christians in Rome heard that phrase, their hearts must have swelled with joy. Because the words Son of God and Gospel weren't religious words. They were common secular words. They knew what those words meant. Mark is dropping an absolute bombshell when he said those words, because the word Gospel was a secular word, just meant good news. Any kind of good news. But mainly it meant victories in battle. We have won the battle. The general has won the battle. We won the Gospel. Who was the Son of God? It was Caesar Augustus, the Roman Emperor. They were the gods, sons of gods. In 9 BC, you see, Caesar was called Divi Filius, the Son of God. In 9 BC, when Caesar was 54 years old, just a few years before Jesus was born, the birthday of Caesar Augustus was hailed as the beginning of the Gospel for the world. The day the Son of God was born, that's the beginning of the Gospel for the Roman world, the entire Roman world. So all these people who grew up in Rome, they grew up thinking, what is the Gospel? The day that he was born. Who is the Son of God? Caesar. But then into that flattery of empty praise, Mark is saying, no, there is a higher authority than Caesar. Let me tell you about the true Son of God, the true beginning of the Gospel. This is the beginning of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, not Caesar. He's saying, let me tell you then how he came into this fallen world to save us from our sins and to save us from the wrath to come. Let me tell you what he did, who this man really was, and what he did to save us from our sins. Let me tell you about him. That's what this Mark's Gospel is about. That's what he's saying. So imagine listening to these words for the very first time. Would it not have filled your heart with joy and comfort? Given you strength to go on? Given you hope and power? Mark is saying, beloved, the Son of God, the Son of God, the Gospel, at last he has come. We have sinned. And we deserve nothing but the wrath of God. But into this fallen world, the true Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, has come. And how did he conquer the world? How did he save us from our sins? Not by destroying the mighty Romans, but by being destroyed by our sinful hands. That's how he won. That's how he fought the battle. He suffered and died on the cross to save us from our sin. That's how he fought. That's the kind of battle he fights. And remember, he too, the Lord Jesus Christ, when he came, he too faced what you're facing right now. He was driven into the desert, and he was with the wild animals. As you are falsely accused, so was Jesus falsely accused and framed by false witnesses. As you are being betrayed and handed over by false brothers, so too Jesus was betrayed and handed over by even his disciple. He went through it all. He knows what we are going through. But Mark is saying, fear not, don't be afraid. Because all these things have taken place not outside of God's will. This was precisely the will of God. Jesus was in full control the whole time. Did he not say, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many? Did he not say that? And did he not also tell us, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me? For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the Gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? Did he not tell us that? He told us we would suffer. He suffered. But he says, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. And you feel like you're trapped in the midst of this boat beating against this life. You feel like you're trapped in this boat, just like the disciples, and all windstorm has broken loose and you feel trapped. And he's saying, the Apostle Peter, he too looked at Jesus and he lashed out in anger. Master, do you not care that we perish? We're about to die. Jesus, you seem so absent. Are you with us? But Mark is saying the Lord Jesus Christ, though he may seem absent from us, he is not absent from us. He is with us. It is we, the disciples, who have abandoned Jesus. But Jesus never abandoned them. And he will never abandon us. When Jesus speaks, the wind ceases, the demons flee, and the dead are raised to life. And this Jesus, who has risen from the dead, is now seated at the right hand of God Almighty, and he is with us. He is telling us this gospel. So don't be afraid. Jesus is God, the true Son of God, come to find you. This is the beginning of his gospel. And as they hear the gospel, this letter being read, as they travel together in their minds, what Jesus did, they get to chapters 14, 15. At the climax of the letter, how Jesus conquered death and won this victory for them. They knew exactly because Jesus suffered in front of Pilate. He was crucified. Roman customs, they know this. They see this all the time. And their hearts are pounding. How did he do this? How did he save us? He did it by taking upon himself this very punishment that you are dreading might fall upon you. But Mark is saying, beloved, it did fall upon Jesus, but why? For the Lord Jesus Christ, it wasn't the ruthless cruelty of starving dogs that devoured his body, nor the insanity of Nero that lit the fire. He is saying, for the Lord Jesus, what devoured him was the radically cruel sins of us. Our sins have put him on the cross. It was the insanity of our rebellion against God that put him on the cross. And yet the Lord Jesus joyfully and willingly took it all for us. At the crucial moment of his need, all his disciples fled and ran away, sold him for money, betrayed him. They all left. He was abandoned. But he never abandoned the disciples. He will never abandon us. He did not revile in return. He took it all. If you are suffering in Rome like that, you see your friends, family members dying, being burned as torches, and yet you hear at the same time, the Lord Jesus Christ went through that, not because he had to, but because he wanted to. We are caught. Jesus did it willingly, intentionally for us when we have abandoned him. When you put those two things together, what does that do to your soul? And how can you read the Gospels the same way? Is it a dry book about Jesus and nice moral lessons? It's not about us, it's about him who has done this for those who are helpless and hopeless, a sinner like me. How can we then be discouraged in fear and be cast down? This Lord Jesus, no doubt you would walk away, you would be dismissed with hearts filled with joy and a resolve to follow this man, because that's the message of Mark, isn't it? Do you know the structure of Mark? It begins in chapter 1, as we have read. This is the Son of God, right? Mark, 16 chapters. Right in the middle of it, chapter 8, a Jewish disciple named Peter confesses, you are the Son of God. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. How does the Gospel of Mark end? Ends in chapter 15 with the death of Jesus Christ, with the Roman centurion, the pagan idolater, confessing, truly, this man was the Son of God. Do you see the point of what Mark is getting at? He is the Son of God. A Jewish disciple confesses it. And now at the end, the entire world, represented by this pagan idolater, confesses, truly, this man was the Son of God. What do you think is Mark is telling you? What is he getting at? He wants us to know, indeed, this man was the Son of God, and he proved it by his death on the cross and his resurrection. That does something to you. That should do something to you. What should it do to you? No matter what comes your way, you will suffer. But when you do suffer, rejoice. Follow this man. He has conquered death. And he says, fear not. Take up the cross. Follow me. I am the king, not Caesar. This is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Rejoice. Take hope. As we travel together this journey of gospel according to Mark, I hope that's the one thing that will land on your hearts. Perhaps you've read this many times before, but if you have often read them with dry eyes, no impact to your soul, I challenge you, pray to the Holy Spirit that it would do what it did to the early Christians in Rome. Because the Word of God is living and active. It's not dead words of men, it's the Word of the Holy Spirit. As you read along, do you really see who Jesus is, his beauty, his majesty, and what he has done for you? And do you resolve to follow after this man, no matter what the cost, in life and in death? Holy Spirit, open my eyes that I would resolve to make that commitment out of joy and delight. And that's my prayer for all of you as we look into this book, verse by verse, that we would not only get to know about Jesus, but truly meet this Jesus and come to love him and cherish him and live for him who so loved us that he gave himself. Let's all stand together.